Well, we have a bunch of cultural proverbs that talk about how we, as human beings, can be easily deceived and misled. Here's a few of them. And I'm sure that we could just keep going longer than this morning, but here's a few. Don't judge a book by the cover. Things don't always appear as they seem. I like this one. What counts is not necessarily the size of the dog in the fight, but the size of the fight in the dog. I like that. That's a good one. Or the pathway to hell is paved with the best of intentions. Well, the Bible confirms the wisdom of Proverbs that would expose our propensity towards self-deception and taking pride in our ability, or even in trusting our gut or trusting in our own intuition to judge a person's character or their intentions. The scriptures teach this. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The Bible also exposes our self-deception in the way that seems right often is wrong. So Proverbs 14 and 16 both say this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the way to death. Now, these things are confirmed in the way that we shouldn't always take things that seem to be a certain way at apparent face value. So Jesus taught this in the parable of the four soils, that where the kingdom, or the word of the kingdom, it may spring up and it may look like a healthy plant, only to wither in the heat or of the sun and to be choked out by the cares of this world. Or in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John warns not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they be from God. Things are not always what they seem. Things are not always what they seem. When I was a little kid, I put a lot of trust in the value of my baseball cards. You've probably heard me use this analogy before. But then when I had that Topps price guide, and then I'd go and try and sell them, and they weren't worth anything. You know, they were valueless. Well, our human powers of intuition and our impulse are often weak and deceptive. And this is what we're considering this morning in the birth of Jesus Christ into the circumstances of the world, in a family, in a situation, in a community that seems weak. And if people are left to their own assumptions and running on their own intuition instead upon God's word, they will come to completely wrong conclusions about reality, of what's really going on in the midst of these circumstances. And in the midst of all of this, that God is powerfully working to give a Savior who is able to save us from ourselves, able to save us from our sin, able to save us from God's wrath that we deserve for our sin. And this is what we're considering this morning, these circumstances and this community, this situation, this scandalous situation into which Christ came into this world. And I pray that this morning, as we consider this text, that the Lord would help us to not run to the same types of conclusions, the false assumptions, the propensity to self-deception that so many of the people in the community, even that Christ came to in the first century, would have stumbled upon. Now look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. friends and brothers and sisters, the big idea of the text is God keeps his word to give a Savior who came to save us from our sins. And I have 3 points. Number one, a virgin mother. A virgin mother. Number two, a righteous father in David's family. And then number three, God keeps his word. As we jump into this context, we considered the genealogy last week. You know, we've heard the other accounts of Jesus, and there's other things that were going on before and even well after this and during the events that Matthew is recording for us here in chapter 1. So Matthew, he doesn't mention Mary and Joseph in Nazareth. The angel appearing to Mary, Mary's time with Elizabeth, the census, the trip to Bethlehem, that there was no room in the inn, or the manger. Matthew doesn't talk about any of those things. But Matthew, he zooms straight to the point of outlining how all of this is a perfect fulfillment of the outlines of kind of the sketches of the portrait of who the promised Messiah would be from the Old Testament. So that's the first point, a virgin mother. A virgin mother. Look at verse 18 again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Well, here we see that Matthew's building upon what he wrote earlier in verse 16, that she, Mary, would be the one of whom Jesus was born. And the first thing to notice, to observe about Mary here is that she was previously betrothed to Joseph. But it was before the marriage was actually consummated. So betrothal, it was kind of like an engagement, but it's also completely different from engagement as we practice it in our society as well. So betrothal, it's mentioned in Luke, in his account of Christ's life in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But it's also mentioned, the only other place that I can see in the New Testament it's mentioned is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been studying that on Sunday nights when we went through chapter 7. And in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, it's the betrothed is a reference to a virgin prior to the consummation of a marriage. There's a prior commitment, a period of commitment before a marriage where she has been betrothed to a bridegroom or a husband. We don't know how old Mary was, but betrothal would happen in the first century around the age of 12 when in that society one came of age. When a bride was betrothed, it was marked by a bridal present or a dowry. Or as the English Standard Version, the Bible that we most often use here, it has it in the Old Testament, is a bride price that was paid from her father. And I'm sure that some betrothals that happened would have been against the will of the virgin, the daughter, the betrothed. But legally, that wasn't the way that it was supposed to work. So Alfred Edersheim, he writes this in his Sketches of Jewish Social Life. The woman had, in case of betrothal or marriage, to give her own free and express consent, without which a union was invalid. This can be seen in the Old Testament in the way that Rebekah's mother and brother asked her, "Will you go with this man?" when Abraham sent his servant to bring back a bride from his family for Isaac. You know, "Will you go with this man?" They asked that of Rebekah, and she said, "I will go." So it wasn't against her will. This brings to mind how the Apostle Paul refers to a betrothal again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. But he uses it there as an analogy of how Paul betrothed the Christian church, or the Corinthian church rather, to one husband, to present the church as a pure virgin to Christ. So even its analogy, betrothal, that system of betrothal before marriage, it's an analogy the Apostle Paul uses of the work of making disciples, planting churches. And as Jesus described, the binding work of a local church is the work of betrothing people to Christ as they await the full consummation of the marriage at the final return of Christ, where we will feast in Revelation as it describes with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's kind of an eschatological metaphor for the church and what we have to look forward to as well. And the one who would be the bride in this system of betrothal is the one who would joyfully and willingly submits to her husband in that way that she says, "I will go. I will go." Betrothal, it was public. It was legally binding to the point that It was the only way that you could dissolve the betrothal was by a divorce. So unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was considered as adultery. Marital unfaithfulness to the one to whom she was betrothed, but also unfaithfulness to God. And under the law of Moses, the one who was unfaithful in that way, even during this period of betrothal, would be deserving of death, according to Leviticus chapter 20. And this is what was going on in John chapter 8. So if you remember there, the scribes and the Pharisees were going to stone the woman who was caught in adultery. And we don't know that that was during necessarily a betrothal period, but that was the punishment for unfaithfulness, was death, a death sentence. And Jesus said, remember, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her. The betrothed were treated as if they were married, but they weren't married yet. And we see this in the way that verse 19, if you look down, it describes Joseph as her husband before they were married. And betrothal, it lasted usually in this period about 6 months to a year. And during that period of time, the betrothed or the virgin, the woman would be with her family, and then the husband would be preparing their life together, preparing a home. And then at the end of the betrothal period, there was a processional. It was kind of like a parade as they would go to the husband's house. And then there at the house, there would be a public ceremony, a wedding ceremony. And then the marriage would be consummated by coming together in sexual union in a marriage. And verse 18 describes that. So that's the first thing to observe, that she was betrothed, but they were not married yet. But the second thing to observe that Matthew is teaching us about Mary here is that Joseph and Mary, they likely eventually did come together in marriage and in the consummation of that marriage and in sexual union. Look at verse 25. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And later Matthew refers to Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters too. In Matthew chapter 13, the plain sense of and the trajectory of this verse is not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that Mary perpetually remained a virgin. That's not the point of the text, and it's not in the text. And Matthew's point is only that she was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, and not that she was a virgin for her whole life. So the point is not to take a spotlight and go, Mary, Mary, worship Mary, pray to Mary, the heavenly queen. No, no, that's not what's going on here in the text. Mary, she was uniquely blessed by God. I think as Protestants, we can be guilty of not looking at Mary and considering that blessed position that the Lord had bestowed upon her by her conceiving of our Savior. So she was uniquely blessed by God to bear and to raise the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. She probably knew Jesus better than any human being. And yet she was just a normal human being. That's it. A wife, a mother. And there's nothing in the text that would indicate that she was sinless. So Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever lived that was without sin. But Mary, she falls under the sweeping category that the scriptures proclaim. The Apostle Paul, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or the Apostle John in 1 John, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Mary is a sinner. This baby that she conceived would be the only hope of the salvation, not only of the world, but of herself, from the eternal wrath of God. And think of what a privilege it must have been. But Mary, she was a sinner. You know, so again, this runs contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church would teach. I don't know if you think, well, what's the difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants? Well, this I'm hitting on some of them this morning. So in December 8th, 1854, the Papal Bull, the ineffable God, that's the English translation of the Latin, when Pius IX claimed that the time that Mary was conceived in her mother's womb, that she was not guilty of original sin, that somehow she was sinless in her life. And then the First Vatican Council at the Roman, in the First Vatican Council, the Roman Catholic Church claimed that this is a faithful teaching of the Bible under the dogma of papal infallibility. So that a pope, whatever he says, that's just true. You should accept that. And that happened to be the exact same pope that also declared that Mary was sinless. It's a lie. It's a lie. Again, it's taking the spotlight off of the King of Kings, Christ. It's shining it upon Mary. She was a sinner. So according to Rome, whatever the popes would say would be authoritative. But the text doesn't give any indication that Mary wasn't a sinner. And the plain reading of the text indicates that she was just a normal, godly wife who came together with her husband in the conjugal rites of sexual union in marriage after Jesus was born. And that there are other children mentioned later. They weren't some, you know, adopted children necessarily of Joseph because he could have been older, and or maybe some nieces and nephews that were with him later. No, I mean, the plain reading is just, these are Jesus' brothers and sisters that Mary had after he was born. And that last line sucks all of the air out of the room to emphasize the point that Matthew's getting at. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. God caused her to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit, not by any kind of sexual union between God in her and man in her. By his Spirit, God miraculously chose to break the laws of nature and how children are normally conceived and caused Mary to conceive a child. And she was both a virgin before and a virgin after conception until the time that Jesus was born. And the only explanation is that God is not bound to the laws of nature. Something is up in this text. We've read this 1,000 times. Well, some of us have read this 1,000 times. We're really familiar with the birth narratives of Christ. And we're familiar with this. We cannot jump over this. This is unique. There has been no other birth like this. No other conception like this. You know, God is not bound to the laws of nature. He is bound only to himself and his own word, which we'll consider in the third point. And the second point is this, a righteous father in David's family. Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You see that kind of, it's like a marquee or it's a banner that's kind of flying over Joseph's head. He's a just man. The word here for just, it can also be translated as righteous. He was a righteous man. And look at how righteousness shows itself in his life and in his actions in the text. How? What's his posture towards Mary in the circumstances? He's merciful. He doesn't want to bring harm to his betrothed. His chief aim is to defend her from shame, not to defend himself. He's unwilling to put her to shame. That can also be translated, not willing to expose her publicly. You know, he's not doing what's often caricatured, like in the Scarlet Letter, that you would wear that around and for the shame that you would feel before the community that you're in. No, Joseph's aim was not to make an example of her. It wasn't to make a show of what he thought he knew. At this point, his assumption would be the same as the assumption of everybody else in the community. She's starting to show. She's starting to show that she's pregnant. Had she been unfaithful? Maybe she'd be cheating? She's been sleeping around during the betrothal period? Doesn't she know that that's against God's word? You know, you can see, and you can imagine some of the things that were being said and whispered behind closed doors. And as the angel acknowledges, Joseph is afraid. So being a righteous or a just man doesn't mean that you would not struggle with fear. He's afraid. I'm sure he cared deeply for Mary. I'm sure he loved this woman. And to think that She would be exposed to the shame before the community. And to think that she would, from now on, this would be a mark on her life that everyone would look upon and consider her unclean. Even the death penalty, die for this. Betrothal, it was not just a mechanical motion of society that was heartless and lifeless. This was Joseph's bride. And at this point, he's likely thinking that due to her sin, if she is exposed publicly, it could lead to her death. I'm sure that he was afraid even that she would die, that he would lose this beautiful young woman that has been promised to him and him to her in marriage. Yes, he was probably afraid for himself too, afraid to lose the ones that he loves, afraid to see her exposed to shame and possibly death. He was a righteous and a just man in his desire to protect her. And what would likely be an exposing of her sin and shame before the society. Matthew emphasizes that Joseph's concern is not himself. It's not self-defense. It's not protecting his own honor. It's not protecting his own reputation, but protection of his betrothed by seeking to dissolve the marriage quietly. And the Greek word there for quietly in verse 19, it carries the sense of in secret or in private. He's not ignoring what in his eyes is probably sin. He's not pretending that there isn't a problem, but he is seeking a godly way to resolve the situation by doing it quietly. And his aim is not to drag her sin before the community. Look at how wicked she is. I'm justified in this divorce. No. His aim wasn't to push her off in front of the public eye and to make a show of it all. But neither was the solution to kill the baby. His solution wasn't to take Mary down to the local Planned Parenthood and to have the baby killed in an abortion. That's not the sense of the quietly here. Or secretly, or privately. No, Joseph's love for Mary didn't lead to making her wear a scarlet letter and shame before the community. It didn't lead to the desire to kill that which was in the womb, helpless and weak, needing of nurture and sustenance and care as a mere inconvenience. But his desire, his pursuit, his aim, the trajectory of his love for this woman and his obedience to God and his word was to seek a quiet and right resolution, both for the good of Mary, the mother, but also for the child. But Joseph lacked some really important information. Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I wonder if the Apostle Matthew, you know, when he is writing this, as he's, you know, we trust, as 1 Peter describes it, he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's very word. But as Matthew, as God's human instrument to give us this text, as he sat down, I wonder if he sat down with Mary. I wonder if he sat down with Jesus' siblings talking about how Joseph described all of this. You know, I know that we do this, that when we have a child that comes into this world, that we'll sit down and we'll write a birth story. You know, oh yeah, this happened, and it was at this time, it was in that room, and labor was this long, hopefully it was really short, you know. But all these things, you're just kind of making a memory of it. And I wonder if Matthew's just sitting there with this family and thinking about this. I mean, can you imagine growing up in this house, in the household of Joseph and Mary? Dad, tell us about our oldest brother Jesus again. Tell us about how he was born. Tell us about how you adopted him as your own son. Well, your mom's pregnancy began to show. I loved her. I didn't want to expose her to shame. I was considering what I should do about that the next day, so I went to bed. You know, I resolved that I'm going to divorce her quietly, and I went to bed. So I lay down to sleep, and an angel appeared to me in a dream. And so look at verses 20 through 21. This is what the angel said to Joseph in his dream. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And those first three words of what the angel told Joseph in his dream takes the full force and the weight of the momentum of everything that we considered last week in that genealogy, and it just shoves it all down. All that weight just falls to bear right there upon what this angel is speaking to Joseph. Joseph, what does he say? Joseph, son of David. It's as if the angel is announcing, Joseph, this baby is going to be the promised eternal king on David's throne. And this changes everything. The resolution of divorce, divorcing Mary, it collapses beneath the weight of these powerful words of the angel in this dream as Joseph lay, I'm sure, in his bed. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not from a man. It's not from some strange union between a deity and a human being. No, God caused a virgin to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. And the angel commands. You see, it's described as a command later in verse 24. But the angel commanded Joseph to adopt this baby. I love this. It was God's glorious design to glorify himself by adopting a ruined, sinful person, Joseph, in causing Joseph to adopt his one and only, God's one and only son. He would send his son into a situation of adoption. Look at verse 21 again. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And brothers and sisters, memorize this. This is one of those verses that serves kind of as a summary of the whole book. You will call his name Jesus. Jesus, or Yeshun. It's a Greek word that is a Greek translation for Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. The great I am that I am saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Jesus' name is salvation. Joseph, don't be afraid of the scorn and the shame of the community that they may come against you with accusations that you lay with Mary in fornication before you were married. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid. She has not been unfaithful to you. Don't be afraid that God has powerfully done something here that's unique to every birth in the history of the world. God is up to something here, Joseph. Don't be afraid. Trust God. And this is helpful for us. God chose to bring his only son into the world in such a way that required dependence and a vested trust upon God in the midst of circumstances that seemed impossible. And God did it in such a way that many would look and just say, it's just two sinners. They just couldn't wait to have sex until they were married. Or where the betrothed was unfaithful with somebody else. As they say, you can't judge, again, a book by its cover. And in this context, seeing is not necessarily believing. We need special revelation. We need words to understand and rightly interpret our circumstances. One sentence, again, it changes everything. A few little words that looks like a scandal, makes a scandal turn into God's glory in salvation of his people through a virgin birth and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And Joseph, he was certainly a sinner as well. Just like every other man that descended from Adam. Yet we see another aspect of his being just and righteous and godly in verse 24. Look down there. It says there, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He obeyed God's word. He courageously entered into what the community would likely misjudge as infidelity and scandal. He obeyed God even when it likely had hard implications for his reputation. But God was more important to Joseph. And God's word was more important to Joseph than the opinions of man. And think of this. The faith that Joseph had in God to obey God's word, to adopt Jesus, is the very same faith that God would use to adopt Joseph as a sinner, as his very own son, through the very son that Joseph adopted. Make your head spin. I'll say it one more time. The faith that Joseph had in God to obey God's word in this context, to adopt Jesus, is the very same faith that God would use to adopt Joseph, sinner, wicked, undeserving Joseph, a sinner, as his very own son. God would adopt Joseph as his very own son through the very son that Joseph adopted in obedience to God's word. I mean, can you just see the irony? It's just thick. You can cut it all over the place. It's beautiful. In Joseph's eyes, people were small. God was huge. So often we're tempted to not live like that. We see circumstances, we see people, we see the hard things, and our hearts fear and tremble. But friends, God is bigger than our circumstances. We don't have to fear what we see in this world. We don't have to fear people and circumstances. Joseph wasn't driven by the fear of man or the fear of circumstances, but the fear of God. He wasn't driven by the fear of a loss of his reputation and honor. He wasn't driven by a fear of what people would say or suspect or accuse about him. He wasn't afraid of the gossip. But he was afraid of God. That should be the orientation of our lives, that God is big and we and other things, everything else is just tiny compared to God. I don't know if you've ever gotten on a plane before and you had some difficulties going on in your life. And as you gain altitude, you get a little bit higher, get a little bit higher, get a little bit higher above the plane of this earth. And you look down and you just see cars are like little specks of dust. And you think, why was I so afraid of that? It's so little when you look at it from a different vantage point. I mean, our fear should be not of the things of this world, but of God. And that should be an encouragement to us to pursue obedience to his word. Number three, this is the last point. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. So as we considered the genealogy last week, one of Matthew's aims is to show how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's word in the Old Testament. So as we study through Matthew together, we'll see that Matthew quotes the Old Testament 47 different times. And I said this a couple weeks ago, I think, too, but it's as if Jesus' very life is an exposition, an expositional sermon of God's word, of the Old Testament. Matthew is making the point that everything that Jesus is and does was foretold. Nothing in this catches God off guard. None of this is by accident. This is not like a plan B or something by God. This is plan A. Look at verses 22 through 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's kind of strange to me that a lot of people, usually unbelievers, usually kind of militant type atheist type people, not militant like they're going to hurt somebody, but, you know, just really convinced and seeking almost to evangelize people to believe in atheism. But that's all I mean by militant atheist. But, you know, it's odd to me that a lot of those folks claim that in the early church that Jesus didn't claim that he was God, or that the Bible, you know, the firsthand, the eyewitness documents that we have in the Bible don't claim that Jesus was God, and that, you know, maybe at the Council of Nicaea under the auspices of Constantine, as he's, you know, doing something, whatever, Da Vinci Code-ish type stuff. You know, well, no, the belief that Jesus was God didn't come later, you know, hundreds of years later, after the New Testament era. We see that Jesus is God right here, in the very first chapter of the New Testament. It's right here, and it's showing a confirmation that also this was foretold before the New Testament, that the Messiah, the Christ, would be very God. Yeah, Yahweh. Again, that name, Jesus. Yahweh, God saves. And he is the one born of a virgin that the people shall call Emmanuel. In Hebrew, Imanu means with us. El means God. God with us. Now we read the passage in Isaiah chapter 7. We read it earlier. And Craig Blomberg, he writes on this. The Lord is speaking to King Ahaz of Judah. So in the original context in Isaiah chapter 7, this is what was going on there. The Lord is speaking to King Ahaz of Judah, challenging him to ask for a sign to confirm God's promise that he would destroy the two kingdoms from the lands to the north that were currently threatening the kingdom of Judah, or in Jerusalem. Those kingdoms were Rezin and Aram and Pekah in Israel. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Well, Ahaz protests that he will not test the Lord. But Isaiah, speaking for God, he berates Ahaz. And he berates him from trying God's patience with his reply, probably recognizing Ahaz's insincerity. That's the context of this verse. That a virgin will conceive and bear a son called God with us. It's a rebuke of the prophet Isaiah to a king in the Davidic line that we considered last week, King Ahaz, who is not trusting in God's promise of overcoming the kingdoms that would come against the kingdom of David. So essentially, Ahaz, he's not trusting in God's king, Jesus, that would come through his own lineage. And Isaiah steps in and he rebukes him. Those two kingdoms in the north, you don't have any trust in God to go up against in obedience to God's word. Well, those two kingdoms are going to be overthrown by Assyria. You know, and he's telling them that's going to happen. But he's also foreshadowing and looking forward to a king that would come in the Davidic line who would rule in Jerusalem. And there we see that the child, you know, before this child is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, the kings of Ahaz, that Ahaz is afraid of, will be destroyed and they'll be replaced by Assyria. Isaiah is reminding Ahaz of God's promise of the coming Davidic king who rules and whose rule will eclipse and overcome and overshadow and destroy every kingdom of this world. The son of a virgin that is in the line of the Davidic line, the Davidic king, the son of a virgin who is called this. His name is God with us. That's his name. So the son of a virgin who is God through the Davidic line will surpass all of the kingdoms of the world. And then two chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, this king, this son, this child is described like this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Again, he's God, Everlasting Father, even one with the Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now friends, can you see the point that Matthew's trying to make in doing this by turning our eyes to Isaiah chapter 7? This virgin is the one who is going to give, through whom we're going to receive God. God with us. And though he is God's son, the son will be called Everlasting Father. And this son of Abraham, son of David, son of Joseph, is the son of God, who is the one God and who is the God with the Emmanuel. I mean, it's just, again, there's just overlapping references to the coming of a God who would be the Savior of his people through the Davidic line, a virgin. You know, you're getting all of these things. So you're seeing kind of these lines. It's as if you got an artist who's reading in the Old Testament. He's taking his pen and he's, okay, so then the virgin here, shape, you know, it looks like this. Oh, it's through the line of David. Oh, it's going to be, you can start to see it coming together. Matthew's pointing to these texts because it's saying, God said Jesus is going to come, and this is him. This is the one that you're looking for, the hope of all nations. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, do you know this? That if Mary was not a virgin, we would all go to hell. There would be no hope of salvation if she was not a virgin. If Joseph wasn't in the lineage of David, we would have no hope of salvation and we would be lost in our sins. You might read the birth narratives of Jesus and think, why did Jesus come in this strange and kind of really complicated way? Why did he come in the midst of perceived scandal of what everyone in the world would have thought was just adultery and two young kids that couldn't wait for marriage. And you couple these things with all the things that Jesus then would say and all the things that Jesus would do and teach, and we see the coming together of a beautiful painting of a portrait of the Messiah. It's only in Jesus Christ that everything that God said about him come together and show us the only one who is able to save us. If the Christ, the anointed one, God's son, the king, hadn't come in this particular kind of strange, idiosyncratic, kind of weird way, we would all go to hell. These are the only circumstances by which would fulfill what God had spoken in his word, how Jesus would come, how a king would come to save us from our sins. Well, God, by his grace in Jesus, he perfectly fulfills every aspect of everything that God said the Messiah would be and everything that God said the Messiah would do and fulfill. And Jesus is able to be the perfect Savior who has come to save his people from their sins. Praise God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, read this text and don't let your mind move away from verse 21. That he will save his people from their sins. How? Ask that question. Pursue the answer to that question as you read through the Bible. Not only does Jesus perfectly fulfill what God said the Messiah, Savior, would look like, but he also is able to powerfully save. Powerfully save even me. There is no sin that is more powerful than the grace of God in the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So friends, I wonder if at times, do you feel that your sin is so great, too hideous, to the point that God could never forgive you for the things that you've done in rebellion against him? Friend, that's a lie. God's grace is more powerful and greater than our sin. So friends, let God's word convict you for your sins. See that you are a sinner, that you are undeserving of God's grace. Jesus again came not for those who are well, but for those who are sinners, for the sick. So you must understand and recognize that none of us are worthy of God's grace. We must recognize that we deserve God's wrath and hell for our sins. Do you feel conviction for your sins? But then when you do, lift your eyes to Christ. His death was acceptable, an acceptable sacrifice for the sin of his people. Only confess your sin to God. Turn from embracing your sin as the treasure of your life. Turn and embrace and trust in his perfect life, death, and resurrection for you. And Jesus' resurrection, it proves that his sacrifice was perfectly acceptable to God the Father for his people. Believe in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And give your entire life to him, your desires, your motivations, your loves, and all. Have this baby that we read of in this text, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as your king. This adopted son of Joseph, the son of David. Have Jesus as your Lord. Have Jesus as your master. Have Jesus as your husband and as your very best friend. And read this text with awe at the powerful work that God has done to glorify himself. And brothers and sisters, share this Christ. Share this Christ with your kids. Share this Christ with your family. Share this Christ with those that you know and that you love. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Invite the people in your life to come with you in following King Jesus to find salvation from God's wrath, forgiveness for sins. Again, there is no other way to be saved unless the offspring of Eve would crush the head of God's enemy and our enemy, Satan, the offspring of Abraham, the king in the lineage of David that was born of a virgin. God powerfully cuts through all of the false assumptions that men are tempted to make. And in the midst of this promised context, this foreordained situation, this predestined circumstance and context, God spoke his word powerfully to give us a Savior. Look at the last two verses again. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Things are not always what they seem. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to not trust our hearts, to not trust our intuitions, but to trust your word. Help us to see that you are worthy of our all. Father, as we leave this place, we pray that you would help us to come again and again to the cross of Christ. We pray that you would sustain us by your grace even as we leave. Help us to not run to old taskmasters of slavery, trusting in our works, trusting in men, trusting in riches and possessions where rust and moth destroy. Father, we pray that you would grow our hearts, lift up our eyes to see that Christ is sufficient and he is worthy of everything we have. Be with us now as we go. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.